I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2, and we'll jump in. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition and vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, as we have just sung, we thank you for your Son. We come this evening in him, grateful to be received as your sons and daughters because of the adoption that is ours through him. Father, we thank you for the Spirit of Christ here at work among us, applying to us all that your Son has accomplished on our behalf, and we do glorify you. Oh, gracious Father, would you help us to have the mind of Christ? Father, to think and to feel and to act in accord with this great salvation. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Picking up where we left off last week, and we really are picking up, we stopped at verse 4. Verse 5 begins, having this mind. Immediately we look back to remember or to see specifically what mind is being referred to here, and we are reminded of what came before, that those who have encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, affection, sympathy, are to make Paul's joy complete by having one mind, the same mind, the same love, full accord and of one mind. At doing not this but this, that is, not selfish ambition and vain conceit, seeking one's own glory, but instead considering others, counting others more significant than oneself. Letting each of us look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. This mind we are to have among ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. I'm going to return to verse 5 in a moment, but I want to spend just a little bit of time unpacking what Paul then says. Most of you are familiar with this as the Christ hymn, as it's referred to. Debatable whether it's a hymn or not. At the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter whether Paul retrieved it from somewhere and inserted it into Philippians, or it's original to Paul. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is for us. It communicates infallible truth. And the truth that it communicates is mind-boggling. One could say that this is one of the profoundest Christological texts in all of the New Testament, ranking up there with John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, and then you have Philippians 2. I would also point out that there is a profound revelation of who God is in his triune being, if you will, here as well. Christ is God. Verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to for his own advantage. So let's just start with Christ is God. The who there, it refers back to Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus was in the form of God, and he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to for his own advantage. So we'll just pause right there and note that the scriptures are clearly indicating that, Christ was equal with God before taking on the form of a servant, that is, coming in the likeness of man, before what we refer to as the incarnation. Christ was in the form of God. He was equal with God. It's interesting, right, that this, again, like John 1 and other passages, points to the distinctness of Christ and yet him being co-substantial with God, that is truly God. All that the Father is, Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son is. What the Father is, the Son is. And yet, we are reminded in this passage that the Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. More to Paul's point here, Christ did not use his divinity for self-advantage. And there is something here that I think we are prone to miss. I've just pointed out that Christ is God. He is true God. And so we can say this. We can say that God did not consider being God something to be held on to for his own advantage. I think it's easier for us to understand when we say Christ, because we just immediately import that idea into time and space, and it's easier for our minds to deal with. But I want to point out that before creation, God did not count being God something to be held on to for his advantage. In fact, there is a deep truth here about who God actually is being conveyed, being revealed to his people. Father did not consider Godhood, the Godhead, something to be grasped or held on to for his own advantage, but has eternally begotten his Son, the Father and Son, eternally breathing out the Spirit. And in this God whom we meet in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, we encounter the self-giving God. The Father giving all that he is to the Son, and the Son and the Father to the Spirit, and the Spirit communicating the love of God between the Father and the Son, and on we could go. All we need to see here is that God is indeed, if I can say it this way, other-centered. The internal life of God as Trinity. In fact, understanding what is being conveyed here about God that we are to emulate, we can say that humble service actually originates in God. Selfish ambition is the absence of that characteristic. You will not find it in God. You do find it in his image bearers who are corrupted by sin. Selfish ambition is godless, we might say. People who are pursuing their own vain or empty glory, desiring to be like God, but acting like devils. Christ looked to our interests. He humbled himself in the incarnation. He humbled himself in the crucifixion. He humbled himself even in his exaltation. Look at verse 7. He humbled himself in the incarnation. He emptied himself by, and notice it's clear here, I think, in the English, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. How did Christ empty himself? Well, not by becoming less, but by becoming more. You got to use scare quotes when you talk about a person of the Trinity becoming anything. But he didn't become less, he added to himself a full human nature. He emptied himself by becoming human. That is, his glory was veiled in our weakness. That which was apparent to all in heaven, he came and entered into and took on a full humanity which veiled that glory in our weakness. He lost nothing. There was no change on the side of God. All the change took place on the side of creation, on the side of creatures. He humbled himself in the incarnation, and he humbled himself in the crucifixion. Look at verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Being found in human form, he humbled himself. He was human, and in this way, he was able to humble himself through obedience of suffering. Hebrews puts it like this. What we find here further expounded by the author of Hebrews, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You notice there that the writer of Hebrews follows that same suffering to glory movement that we find in Philippians, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Why did he take on human form? Why did he obey to the point of death, humble himself in obedience to death, even death on the cross, so that he could taste death for us? Because as we consider Philippians chapter 2, he considered our interests. He looked to our interests. He gained nothing in that movement. Yes, he gained a full humanity, but it was for our sake. Hebrews chapter 5, with even more astounding words, I think, anyway, in the days of the flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He humbled himself in the crucifixion. But it doesn't just move to his exaltation so that we can see how high Jesus ascended. We actually encounter, even in his exaltation, his humility. How so? Well, there's an intentional shift here at verse 9. And the action is no longer, Jesus is no longer the subject of the action. He is the object. He is receiving the action. Who's the subject? God is now the subject. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Why does this matter? Well, in context, we are being warned specifically against an attitude of self-ambition and pursuing our own glory, empty glory, vain glory, looking after our own interests. That's us. That's us, apart from God. That is you through and through, apart from Christ. Apart from the common grace of God, all that every human being would ever think about is how they could glorify themselves. How they could get what it is that they want. Take what it is that they want. You don't even have to look that hard to see that all over the place in our own culture, do you? Unfortunately, we can see it when we look in the mirror. You will see none of that in Christ. Even after his death and after his resurrection, it is bestowed upon him. He doesn't show up in heaven and say, okay, I filled my end of the bargain. Now give it to me. Crown me. I'm here. Right? No. He enters in worthy, absolutely, and he receives a scroll, and he opens a scroll, and he receives the praise of heaven, and someday he'll receive the praise of earth, and he is certainly worthy, but as we read it here, God bestows. God lavishly gives. Even in this, we see his humility. This is not a restoration of his divinity, is it? Right? There was no change in God. God condescended, took on flesh, and now the Christ has ascended, and he's received what? Simply what was his before. So what's the difference? What's the point? What did he accomplish? Why all the hubbub? He was already, every knee was already bowing or was going to bow. There was nothing added to the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son, the eternal Son. Was there? Was there? No. He assumed our humanity that he might exalt our humanity. It was our humanity that has been raised up above its station, if you will. What was held out to us at the beginning, we lost in Adam. Had no way to regain what it is that we were supposed to inherit. It's funny, we read this and we think of the glory of Christ. And indeed we should. But what we miss is he did it for us. You recognize that you are united to the resurrected Lord? This is playing itself out, by the way, all over the place in Philippians. This is why Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." It's a win-win. Why? I'm united to Christ. His path is my path. And not because he tread it before me and now I'm following after him, and if I you know, stay on the right path, then I'm going to get there. No, because I'm united to him in his suffering. And I know that I'm united to him in his glory. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, we read this and we don't have a path here that we're supposed to follow. We're going to suffer, you know, by considering other people's needs so that I can maybe get some of that glory too when I get into heaven and God will bestow on. That's not the point. Paul explains the point. The point, he can't articulate it much clearer than this. I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. I just want to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Well, why does Paul want a resurrection from the dead connected to the resurrected Lord? Well, he goes on and explains at the end of chapter 3, so that our lowly body, which he assumed, might become like his glorious body that enables him to subject all things to himself. Don't you see that Paul there is actually pointing out that what we are waiting for, what we are looking for, is to join Christ in his exaltation. We are united to him. We want to be transformed like him. All of our pursuit of serving one another in love is motivated by this one thing, not to attain something that we don't have, that we're hoping to earn, but to be found in Christ. Again, not because of anything that we do. We are looking to the one who did not consider or look to his own interests, but to ours. And we are being reminded that he died for us. And he was exalted for us. And importantly, to the glory of the Father. And here's where, again, we tend to think in very, very, very horizontal ways, very creaturely ways, very human ways. And so we read the end of that and we think, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we picture somehow the Father benefiting from something. As though, you know, in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the Trinity was, they were just, you know, they were really, you know, blessed. But they thought what we really need is a bunch of us. That is, you know, us to praise us. The Trinity, and then the Trinity will be even more complete. They'll be even... I hope you know that's ridiculous. So why does it matter that the Son came, that the Father might be glorified? Well, one, because that was our job, and we failed in Adam. And He completed Adam's task, and now we are not in Adam, but we are in Christ. And two, it's because God's glory is for us. We started with what? A self-giving God. God doesn't receive anything. God being glorified is our greatest delight. Our problem is that we just don't believe it. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We're broken, deeply, profoundly broken. But there is a day when we will see God the Father glorified in His Son by the Spirit, and we will rejoice because it is for us. We were created to delight in this triune God, this self-giving God. So, what do we do with that? I recommend we just meditate on it. We have heard Christ read. We've heard Him proclaimed to the glory of the Father. The self-giving God has made Himself known through His Son and by His Spirit. And we already get to participate in that. We get to know God. We get to enjoy Him. God is not a means to the end. He is the end. All the other things that you want, those are the tokens. You have it upside down. God is the end that you desire. And He's made Himself available to us in Christ. And Christ has exalted or lifted up our humanity with Him. And we're just waiting for the salvation that is already ready to be revealed. We have this commandment at the head of this passage. Have this mind among yourselves. If we are fixing our eyes on Christ, then we should find it less difficult to think others more significant than ourselves. Fixing our eyes on Christ will be easier for us to remember our lowly position, the weakness of our flesh, and what a mess we've made of everything apart from Christ. Fixing our eyes on Christ, we'll find it easier to not look to our own interests only, but to genuinely look to the interests of others. What are the needs of the people sitting to your right or to your left or in front of you or in back of you? This is your glory, saint. To serve wholeheartedly without any reservation the other children of God in your midst. Don't waste your opportunity by grumbling and complaining or disputing, as Paul will warn about in verse 14. But instead, let us, as children of God, love one another genuinely, look out for one another's interests. As we wait for that day, when Christ will return in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed, our lowly body, to be like His glorified body. And then we too will reign with Him. What a marvelous thought. There is, I know that we are not Christ, and please don't misunderstand me, but Do you understand that there is a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that we belong to the Lord, and we will judge angels? That's a crazy thought. Gracious Father, oh Lord, would you lift our eyes that we might see more clearly how good you really are. Oh, the depth and profundity of your love. Oh, Father, your grace and your mercy. Father, how you, from before the foundation of the world, planned to bring us into communion with you through your Son and by your Spirit. And Father, you have made us your children. Father, help us to bear your image more faithfully, to bear your resemblance, to be self-giving people. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that we're united to him and that he is our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.